Now let us all pray together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to your great mercy, O Lord, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And so with that in mind, O righteous Father, we pray, casting ourselves upon you now, that though we plan our ways, yet you direct our steps. And so we ask humbly now that you might direct our hearts and our minds to the word you have given us, that you would grant through the one preaching to declare your truths, that we who hear would understand more clearly of the amazing truths that you have done. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated and take your copy of the scriptures and open to Ephesians chapter 1. We will read verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord.
This morning, this will be part one of our study of this text. And as we deal with it, we need to recognize that it's meant to be remembered as a unit. And so I've entitled this brief study in Ephesians chapter 1, Assurance, Anchored in Trinitarian Grace. Assurance, Anchored in Trinitarian Grace. Grace. Where do you seek your security, your safety, your settled peace and shelter? Many today put their trust in possessions, in real estate and investments, or maybe some would put their trust in the networking, the social and business relationships. Others put their trust in government, in armies. Maybe it's a bunker. Maybe that's where one feels safe and assured of their security, food storage and ammo and all the rest of it. Some, though, in the religious world as well, not just the secular mindset, have a misplaced source of their security, a false security, you could say. And these are they in Christianity, or Christendom, maybe I should say, widely speaking, that put their trust, or they rest their assurance in, their works or ceremonies or belonging to a particular group or denomination. Beloved, all of that is shifting sand. It doesn't last. We are to be anchored into the only immovable rock, and that is the everlasting God, the Sovereign, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in His grace alone. And so this morning, I would like for us to consider this text that's open before us. It is a packed text, as we shall see. But I have 3 points, and as I said, I don't count on getting through all 3 today. First of all, beginning in verse 3, the Father's grace, our faith's foundation. The Father's grace, our faith's foundation. And then secondly, we will come to, in verses 6, the end of verse 6 and following through 12, in Christ the Son, all grace abounds. In Christ the Son, all grace abounds. And then our third and final point, again, not necessarily for today, but of the text, beginning in verse 13 and going through 19, really. By the Holy Spirit, all blessings are ours. By the Holy Spirit, all blessings are ours. And so we begin in verse 3 with the Father's grace, our faith's foundation. As we read here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verses 3 through 14, believe it or not, in the original language, are one sentence. And so when you look at this, you see, I am giving you here one sentence. So if you say, what is the pastor preaching on? You say, for the third week, he's preaching on one sentence in the Bible. Yes, but it's a very, very long sentence. And as we look at this, we recognize that it is one that is filled with the reality that all that we have in salvation, all that we have in life, and all that we ever shall be, we owe to God, the Holy Trinity. And so I begin here in verse 3, the Father's grace, to begin with. Our Father is the source or the origin of all blessing. Do you think of that? The Father is the source, the origin of all blessing. Remember, I was grew up in a place that's a part of Texas, and you would never relate this to Texas if you did not know this, but it's called the land of 10,000 springs, where I came from. And it was interesting how these springs would be out in the middle of nowhere many times, and this clear, cold water would bubble up, and fresh as could be to drink. But I remember there was one spring that some ranchers were dependent upon for the water of their livestock and to grow their hay and other things. And one day the spring just stopped empty. They tried to figure out what had gone wrong, and I don't know, the aquifer that fed it or whatever. No water left. It had run dry. And so you see, the origin that of their water that they so depended upon, in fact, that their ranch absolutely needed, was no longer available. Empty. What this text is saying is that you and I draw from a spring, a source, an origin that is infinite in his being, that is eternal in his existence, who is lofty and above all limitations of this creation, that he is the Holy One who is absolutely omnipotent and sovereign in every way. And so, beloved, when we think of assurance, you see, our assurance as we look at the source or the origin of all blessing, it is he, God our Father, to whom we look. He's the origin, the cause, the authority, the power. The point it's making here is it's not of us or any other source that we depend. It is upon him, God our Father. Here, when you look at the Bible, it ransacks the vocabulary of both Hebrew and Greek, Old and New Testaments, to describe to us the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, God. The one who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and measures the heavens with a span, who weighs the sands of the seashore in a scale. He sits above the circle of the earth. He scoffs at his enemies. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. Indeed, he has decreed it. And if he were to cease to exist, then all would cease with him. But you see, he won't, because he is the great I Am, the self-existent one, the one upon whom all existence of every molecule, every atom, and every subatomic particle depends for its very existence and movement and life. That all depends upon him. And so no wonder it says here that you and I, beyond this mere physical realm, there is also the spiritual realm that you and I depend or anchored in or trusting in or rooted in, the one who is the source of all blessing. It is our Father who is in heaven. When you think of the heavenly origin, beloved, you enter into a realm that is beyond our understanding in full. When we think of the heavenly realities, we realize that even as we seek to explore the physical heavens, the Hubble telescope soaring through space as it does, taking picture after picture and realizing it's vast. Well, you think of all that vastness and you think of all its existence and how it continues to exist by the word of the power of this God. It says he, our Father, it says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But he goes on to say, in Christ Jesus, all of the blessings, all of it focused, funneled in and through, in and only because of and only in Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the one who is mediator between heaven and earth, God the Father and us. And so all God's saving power, all God's blessing, all of it is focused through Jesus Christ himself. Think, if you would, for a moment, at a nuclear power station, a nuclear plant that's producing energy, electricity. And so you think of the power that's in a nuclear plant, you see, that think of that, you know, that after the one melted down in Japan, we're getting, you know, radioactivity all the way over here across the ocean in our own backyard. And think of such power, think of such magnitude. And yet, as we think of all that power of that power plant focused in one little electrical outlet, that's something of a picture, what I'm trying to say. All the power of God, all the blessings of God, all of it that's decreed of God is through God the Son. He is the mediator, the one in whom and through whom all blessing flows. That's the point of this text. Our Father, the source, the origin of all blessing. Not just some, but all. But we move furthermore in verses 4 through 6. He set his eternal love upon us before time by a changeless decree. That's a lot, I know. I'll give it again. He set his eternal love upon us before time by a changeless decree. What words we find in this text. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He set his eternal love upon us. It says here in verse 4, now you know grammar. All of you know the subject. You know the verb. And you know the predicate. Now you kids, look at me. It's fresher in your minds. If you remember this, nod your heads yes. You adults, they can help you later. You know the subject. He is talking about whom? Well, the God the Father. He, what is the verb? Chose. So God the Father chose. And what's the predicate? What's the direct object? He chose us. All the rest of it that people try to put in between the things, the matters in here to confuse the issue, will not work. It's very simple grammar and its essence. He chose us. When you think of that word election or eklektos, you think of God, the one who chose us. The points that are brought out here with regard to how and why is what we need to explore and recognize what we find here in the text. As you think, look here in verse 5, it gives us some understanding. He chose us. It says, to the adoption of sons according to the good pleasure of his will. And there you have a directive. You have how he did it, or in accord with what. He did it in accord with his own good pleasure, in accordance to the good pleasure of his will. Furthermore, in verse 6, as you think of this, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So he did it this way, according to the good pleasure of his will, that it might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. He chose us. God's will, not ours, is what determined it. Look at verse 11 with me, the same idea. In him that is in Christ also we've obtained an inheritance, listen, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you and I were chosen unto salvation, chosen unto everlasting life, according to whose will? Ours or his? According to the text, it's quite clear that we were chosen in accord with his will. The good pleasure of his will. God's will, not ours, is determinative. And furthermore, it gives us the time of this occurring, and it occurred before creation itself. In verse 4, it describes this. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, indeed, before there was the earth, God chose us. When you contemplate that before there was time, before there were seasons, eternal God in his infinite wisdom chose us unto himself. When you think of this, the idea of God choosing us, it's not a cause for boasting, is it? It's not a cause for elitism. Well, God chose me because I'm special. We're coming to that. No. God set his love upon us
before the foundation of the world, that all the glory might go to Him. Remember what we saw there in verse 6, unto the glory of His grace. I don't know about you, but for me, it causes me to sit in wonder. It causes me to bow before Him in utter humility, realizing that He set His love upon me before there was a creation, before He created the world. He set His love that I would be one of His own. He chose us. All of His elect were chosen. And that's when, before the foundation of the world. But He says, how or upon what basis? And that is the idea of unconditional election. No works or righteousness. Notice He doesn't say, because He foresaw, we'll come to that, foresaw that we would be righteous or we would do anything. But it says, He chose us unto righteousness, to be holy and blameless before Him. You see, so He is the one who chose us that the purpose, the end might be that we would be holy before Him and blameless without cause for condemnation, in other words, before Him. He chose us unto that. So it was not conditioned on anything in us. How could it be? We didn't yet exist. But it was conditioned purely upon what was in Him. Unto this end, unto this goal, unto what God would perform in Christ by the Spirit, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The Father chose us. An eternal love set upon us before time by a changeless decree. Remember what the Bible says about time for God? It says a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. We have trouble fathoming that, don't we? You know, Einstein tells us that time is relative. You know, and you can say, well, it's certainly in my experience it can be. You know, when I'm sitting down to do something or rising up to do something that's fun, time just goes by in a split second. But boy, you give me something that's tedious, something that's boring, something that's difficult or painful, time creeps by like it's practically standing still. For God, all time is but a breath, a moment, a watch passed in the night, a thousand years as a day, and a day is as a thousand years. In an eternity past, we don't know when. We just know it was before the foundation of the world that He set His love. He chose each one of His elect. According to His will, to the glory of His grace. And furthermore, as the text says here, in Christ. In Christ. So before the foundation of the world, the eternal Son was the representative and the surety of each one of us who would be in time gathered unto Him as His flock. Our representative, our surety. In theology, there's a fancy wording, you know, when you want to say something in theology and make sure it sounds authoritative, you say it in Latin. And so, you know, it's the pactum salutis. And pactum salutis means that you have this covenant, pactum, of salvation and redemption. And so the point here is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we would assume, enter into this covenant or somehow agreed within the council of the Trinity, that the second person of the Godhead, God the Son from eternity, that He would be the one who would come forth to redeem. And God somehow chose Him, that in Him the one who would be mediator, in Him the one who would be our covenant head and representative, in Him the one who would be our redeemer, that He and in Him alone we would be chosen unto salvation. All of it. As we'll see through the text, especially next week, everything that God does, He does in and through and by and with the Son. But Father, in Christ before the foundation of the world, chose us in Him. It was a choice that was unconditional. Let me illustrate this, if I may ask you to just turn back to the book of Romans for a moment. Chapter 9. If you don't want to turn, you can just listen. I'll read it to you. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11. You have another text that is talking about divine election, God's choice. And it's something I know that we wrestle with, that's frequently debated and denied. How can we be the ones chosen? I thought it was my choice that made all the difference. Well, in verse 11 of chapter 9 of Romans, it says, speaking of Jacob and Esau. Now, by the way, Jacob and Esau were twins, weren't they? And here you have twins who shared the same womb, same parents, obviously. And these are they who are, you check them out genetically. Here we have twins that we're talking about. And yet, as you read verse 11, it says, the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. God did it this way that His choice might be exalted, that His purposes and His purposes alone would be praised. That's why there's insight as to why He does it this way. It is that God has unconditional election that He performs. So as I return to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, furthermore, it is our loving adoption that is sovereignly ordained. Ephesians 1, 5, in love. It says at the end of verse 4, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Our loving adoption, sovereignly ordained. Remember, I said that God set His love upon us. It's one thing to say that someone chose. One can make a choice that's capricious. One can make a choice that's that really has, you know, no regard for anything. But here you see that God, in love, it was that which was a factor in the motivation of what He did. And how is that God would, even before we were created, that God would set His love upon us. In love, He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Now, by the way, let me say something about the word predestination, or foreordination, perhaps your translation has. The word proorizo has the idea of beforehand ordaining the end. So predestination is a good word. In other words, He determined ahead of time where you'd end up. So you see, it's different from the divine election, the choice. That's what's choosing the who. But here in predestination, it's choosing or determining unto what we become or end up, how we end up. And so in love, He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Now, this sovereignly ordained by God, first of all, it was according to the good pleasure of His will, it says here. The good pleasure of His will. He's the one who determined. He's the one who did it ahead of time. He's the one that chose that He would in love incorporate us into His family, you could say, adopting us as His children. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about this sort of thing. In Romans 8 and Galatians 4, it talks about that you and I are adopted as children of God in Christ. And it says that we, by the Holy Spirit, and we'll come to this later, by the Holy Spirit, we have the spirit of adoption within. And so we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Much of what that's about is that we have the indwelling spirit of adoption, the spirit of the Son who cries out, Abba, Father. And so because you and I are children of God, He seals us with the spirit of promise, and we are bearing, if you will, within the spirit of the Son, so that we cry to the Father in Him, our Father. But it goes on to say that in 8:29 of Romans, it says that He is the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ the heir, Christ the firstborn, Christ the one who would be over all brethren and sisters in Him. In John chapter 12, you all know that famous portion of scripture. John 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1, 12, remember what it says about John preaching about Jesus Christ? And it says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. You see, this unto adoption of sons, beloved, includes and incorporates the idea that God would cause us to be born anew by the Spirit. Yes, I talked about the Spirit within. We have the Spirit of adoption, but also the idea He causes us to be born anew. Those, you see, who believe, who are born, believe in Jesus Christ. We have the right, the God-given right to become children of God. Be called that. Adoption. Christ the Son by nature. Us adopted into the family in Him. The spirit of adoption, the loving adoption that God sovereignly ordains. In a practical note, beloved, since God does this, where is room for human boasting? I am a child of God, and I had nothing to do with it except rest in Him. He of His own will brought me forth, and you. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. He did this by His grace, and even faith itself is a gift of His. A sovereignly ordained adoption into Him. I thought it interesting that I heard our brother Ralph in his prayer quote First John chapter 3. In First John 3, it's worded in such a way as like it's surprise or awe at the fact. And it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Do you hear it in just the statement? What love that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. How fitting. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him. The one who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You see, beloved, the sanctifying effect. If we are adopted into the family of God, you see, no room for boasting. It is boasting in God's grace. It is boasting in the love of God. He is the source. He is the origin. He is the one who chose. He is the one who predestined. He is the one who set His love upon us, the unlovely. And so, the adoption that we've spoken of here is in the Son, as I've said. But if you recall, it's also elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about you and I have access to the Father in the Son by the Spirit. And that therefore the Father has made us not just citizens, not just fellow heirs of the saints, but He's made us part of His very household. And so what's happened in salvation is that God has set His love upon us to bring us, adopt us into his family, that we should be heirs and co-heirs with Christ, and that we as the children of God should enjoy that throughout all eternity. But in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we come to an enormously significant verse, in my opinion. All of those things, true as they are, as humbling as they are, we cannot lose sight of the fact that all of this occurred by grace that was freely bestowed. Grace that was freely bestowed. Now, we all know what grace is, right? You've heard people talk about unmerited, or perhaps better said, demerited favor. We deserve just the opposite, in other words. But it's favor, it's the blessing of God, it's a saving favor, it's his mercy, it's his pardon, it's his life, all those things. We did not merit, we do not deserve, in fact deserve just the opposite. And grace, you see, means that God took the initiative. The divine initiative. God's the one who is the one who reached out and took the initiative with us. It starts with him, in other words. It doesn't start with us. It starts with him. Furthermore, grace means it's a gift. It's a gift to the unworthy. It's a gift that's never earned or deserved. Grace is a gift. And then, of course, grace is according to God's sovereign will and work. It's our total inability, our bankruptcy we bring to the whole issue, isn't it? We have no resources of our own. We bring nothing to the table. I've said before and I'll say it again. When we think of grace, it is that the only thing we bring to our salvation that is our very own is the sin that makes it necessary. Grace. God took the initiative. It's a gift to the unworthy. It's God's sovereign will and work. You know, the doctrine of election has two functions. It stops any thoughts of human independence and self-righteousness. And furthermore, in the bestowing of favor, God is perfectly free. He's free in bestowing it. And every step of the process of God's salvation by grace, whether it is the effectual call by the Spirit, or it is the repentance itself, which is a gift of God, or you think of faith itself as a gift of God, all of it is God doing to us to enable us to receive it. You doubt me. Read 2 Timothy 2:25 and 6. Be patient with those in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Or Acts 13, as many as were appointed unto eternal life, believe. Even Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the antecedent to that? Faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what do we mean here in this verse 6? Grace freely bestowed. You know, it's interesting the way it's worded. The way it's worded here is you have two words that are really associated with the word grace, charis. One is his grace, which is graciously given to us. That's the way it's put. The point here is that there's nothing that obligates God to have done it. In no way is God obligated to give us his gift, to provide for us what we cannot do ourselves, to set his love upon us before time, to cause us and predestine us to the adoption of sons. None of that is something that we could ever say God was obligated to do. He did it freely. without any other motivation that was outside of himself, he did it freely and chose and called and regenerated, etc. Now, this is a moment where I need to point out the Arminian view, the way it's usually put. And they would say that God's choice or his election is conditioned upon or a reaction to foreseen repentance and faith. Somehow God foresaw, and God does have foreknowledge, God foresaw that we would repent and believe. So to get ahead of the parade, he chose us to salvation and predestined us to adoption of sons. You could almost say that makes sense, except for a number of problems there. A number of things. First of all, it means that the foreseen repentance and faith is the foreseen repentance and faith, an act of the will or a choice of a sinner. The choice of one who is dead in trespasses and sins and under the bondage to sin. It means that there the choice and the act that is done somehow by faith and righteousness, this human activity causes a divine activity. Now you see the big problem, don't you? A human activity causing a divine activity. No. That's not grace. In fact, that's just the opposite. Unless repentance is granted by God, as I gave you the scripture to prove, unless regeneration is caused by God, even while we were dead, we'll see in chapter 2, it says there, we who were dead in trespasses, we who were enslaved to sin, we who are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God who's rich in mercy, while you were dead, has made you alive, for by grace you're saved. And it's caused us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's grace, you see. You see, beloved, that's regeneration. By God taking the dead and making them alive. Repentance and faith. God causes. So you see, grace is freely bestowed. Only freely. Without God obligated to do so or not at all. That's clarity. Let's not play semantical games as some would do. You know what I mean by semantical games? Calling that grace when it's foreseeing what man would do for himself that therefore would cause him to be elect. That's playing into semantical, whatever you want to call it. Bait and switch. See if I can illustrate that. Oh, here's a good one. Obligation, freely done. Here's one. You ever heard in our recent days, and this is recorded, so I hope the government's not listening, but our recent days where it talks about our taxes. You know, now taxes are something that we're obligated to give, right? And so they've renamed it. They don't want to call them taxes, so they call them our contribution. You see? So we're making our contribution. That makes it sound like you're giving it freely. I'm giving it freely because if I don't, you'll put me in jail. You see, that's not a contribution. That's a tax. That's an obligation. You see, that's playing semantical games. Well, you see, to talk about God's grace as something he foresaw what you would do, that you would choose your will, that God's will somehow was operating because he saw your will would do something. God chose because he saw your choice would do something. That God gave you his grace because he saw ahead of time what you would do by faith and repentance on your own. All of that is nonsense, you see. Oh, no, it's of grace, God's grace and will and purpose and choice and predestination alone. You see? Well, let me hasten to conclude. The very first words that we read are a practical application. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be The Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, blessed be. That may throw you. You say, what do you mean, blessed be? About a blessing with something that God does. And that's true, you see, but the word can be used both in the Hebrew word when that word is used and here in the Greek word. And I'll give you the Greek word in a moment or the one similar to it. And that is the idea. We get our word eulogize from this word. Eulogeo. Okay? We get our word eulogize. And it says here, eulogize, speak well of, praise, adoration, exaltation, gratitude, thanksgiving, all of that. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, if anything we should take away from this text, it's how we owe Him all praise. All of it. You know, we have frequently spoken of and Reformed circles, the five solas. You know, sola scriptura. You know, sola gratia. We talk about solus Christus, sola fide. But that last one, what is it? Soli Deo Gloria. You see, if you change any of those solas, scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, if you change any of those alones, then it's not God alone be the glory. You see here, the point is it's grace alone. God alone we owe. Therefore, God alone all glory be given. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, those are powerful words. I fear they don't come across strongly enough in our English language. In the original, it's the opening salvo, the very first thing said. God be praised. Why? All that I've shown you in these verses, that's why. His will, His love, His grace brought you and me forth. No hope apart from Him. Furthermore, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Do we exalt His grace enough, beloved? We exalt Him, yes, as it says here, but we are to exalt His grace, to the glory of His grace. It uses a word we get our word doxology from. You know that word, right? Doxa is glory. It says all glory to His grace. That God is the one who has done this. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, across the column from in my Bible, in verse 7, listen to what it says. God did it all this way. It describes everything to do with His grace. And it says in verse 7, that, this is why, this is the purpose, this is the result, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you get that, beloved? Not just now. Not just as soon as you get to heaven and then, you know, it's over with. But throughout all the ages to come. And who knows how long that is, everlastingly, eternally. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. You read through this text, beloved, and so many times you read in Him, by Him, for Him, through Him, with Him, all through the text here of Ephesians chapter 1. And so it is He who does it. And it's all by His grace freely bestowed upon us. No wonder we are to bless Him and we are to glorify His grace, and not just now, but throughout all eternity, to the glory of His grace. Our assurance. You want assurance? There it is. Ever wrestle with doubt? There's where you flee. Ever, in times of trial, feel like God's abandoned you?
Say, Father, you've poured out too much upon me, more than I can bear. Flee to the text. Read it. To the glory of His grace. I remember reading in so many passages it says, I consider the trials of this time to be nothing compared to the glories that are to follow. Throughout all eternity, beloved, we'll lift up our voices in praise to the glory of His grace. But it's not just our voices, it is our lives. To walk, to think, to talk in a way that is worthy of one that glorifies His grace. What a humility should be ours. You know, God hates pride. It's an abomination to Him. Faith, indeed, is the opposite of pride, isn't it? For faith is the absolute dependence of the empty upon the one who is full. Of the sinner, the leper who's unclean, to the one who makes whole. To the glory of His grace. Believers, rest in Him, in the glory of His grace, in the saving work He's done in Christ. The Father's grace, our faith's foundation. Amen. Let's bow together. Holy Father, as we come to You just now in worship, when we contemplate the idea of You, the high and exalted One, dwelling in everlasting existence and glory, determined before the foundation of the world, before You even created, that You would choose a people for Yourself, that You would choose us, that You would set Your love upon us, Father, that You would adopt us into Your family, that You would pour out all grace upon us in Christ by the Spirit, that You would make us Your own, and that You would predestine us unto the glories that are ours to inherit. All this You did freely. Nothing in us could call it forth. But You, out of the recesses of Your own benevolence, out of Your own goodness, out of Your own graciousness, out of Your own love, chose us to be Your children. Chose us who are poor to make rich. Father, may we recognize with eyes that only Your Spirit can give, hearts that only Your Spirit can quicken to recognize. May we cast ourselves on You and see all the wonders of Your grace, that even before the foundation of the world, You loved us. And so, Father, as we go from this place, may we go with joy filling our hearts, with a fresh sense of reverence and gravity, and recognizing that we have been made children of God, all in toto because of Your grace. So, Father, may we, with gratitude that's overflowing in every way, be those who, with this delight, declare it to those around us. May we, Father, be instruments of carrying this good news of the gospel to others. Father, may You be pleased to use us as messengers of this wondrous grace. That, Father, we would be they who our lips, our words would be seasoned with grace. Everything will be done in accordance to Your desires to edify, to honor You. May Your song be upon our lips and in our heart. May it encourage us, give us courage and assurance, and cast out all doubts. Because, Father, we are anchored in you, the one, the rock that does not move, the source of all benediction from on high. And so we eulogize you. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.